The book of Matthew. We're going through a New Testament survey now relative to the content of each book. We put it on a timeline previously. Now we want to look at the content of each book. And we spent two times last week, and we'll spend two again today, on the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not going to hesitate to take probably 5 minutes this morning to repeat a good deal that we said last time on Matthew. So if you have your notes, you might go back to page one, where we talk about the nature of the Gospels. We talk about the nature of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As to their nature, we said three things. Number one, they are certainly written to present certain doctrines. However, that is not the primary purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to present a certain doctrine. Second, we said that they are written in order to give a chronology of the life of Christ. And while that is true, you can get the life of Christ out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is still not their primary purpose. The nature of the Gospels centers around point number three, is that each one of the Gospels is written specifically to prove a point. Each one of the Gospels is written to prove a point. So that Matthew decides, here is something about the Messiah, about Jesus, that I want to prove, and I will look at all the events in the life of Christ, and I will select those things that prove my particular point. And therefore, as we pointed out last time, is if we would put it out in terms of a chart, I would put over at the left here the doctrines taught by Matthew, the events recorded by Matthew, and put them on the left-hand side, and then go here to the right and point out that they all go together to make an argument. They all have a point that they're trying to prove. And by and large, in the study of the Gospels, most of the time we will emphasize the doctrines being taught, the events that he records, and we forget that those doctrines and events are all there in order to prove a particular point, in each case a unique point. So that we pointed out next that in the book of Matthew, it is characteristically a Jewish book. And therefore, the argument of Matthew is twofold. Number one, to prove that Jesus is Messiah. However, in proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the minute that Matthew would come along and say, here is Jesus, he is the Old Testament Messiah, the Jew would respond, no, he isn't. He can't be. Where's his kingdom? So, we'll put number two, if he is the Messiah, or if so, where is his kingdom? Simply because in the Old Testament, the Messiah was so closely tied in with being the king over Israel and with ruling as the king of Israel. And therefore, Matthew comes along and says, I know the moment I announce that Jesus is the Messiah, people are going to say, we've got questions, he can't be, he isn't the Messiah because the Messiah is going to have a kingdom. And therefore, the purpose of much of Matthew is to explain how the fact comes along that Jesus presents himself to Israel, and Israel said, thumbs down, we don't want him as Messiah, therefore, the kingdom is postponed. And therefore, we have two or three points. Number one is that Christ or Jesus comes along and presents himself as king. And Israel responds to that by saying, we don't want him. And so Israel rejects the king. And then coming out of that, you have a set of results. And the set of results are, number one, the kingdom is postponed. And the church is to be built. And that, in essence, is what we have in the book of Matthew. But coming up to about midway throughout the book, and we'll have, as the book pattern follows, is that Jesus will present himself. He'll give his credentials for being king. He will give a whole set of miracles proving that he fulfills the Old Testament. And Israel says, thumbs down on that. And we'll come over to chapter 18, and he will announce the plans that I'm going to build my church. And then you have sections coming in, like chapter 24, 25, talking about how the kingdom is to be postponed. So if we put this all in terms of a chart or a timeline, then we have something like this. Is Jesus comes along and presents himself as king. Israel, let's suppose that Israel had said, yes, we will buy that Jesus is our king, he is our Messiah, then I take it the next thing that would have occurred would have been his death, followed by the period called the 70th week of Daniel, or the Great Tribulation. The king would have returned, and we would have had his kingdom. In other words, this is assuming that at this point, he came along, presented himself, Israel said, yes, we want our king. That would have been followed by the death of the king, followed by the 70th week of Daniel, followed by his kingdom. That, of course, did not happen. They rejected their king, and we have therefore inserted, at this point, a whole, what's often called parenthetical thing, called the church age. Whereby, in this, due to the rejection of Israel, we have entering in the whole concept of the church age. Now let's go to a content outline as we're on, which is on page 2. And remember, Matthew outlines himself. And when we have A on page 2, Matthew himself outlines his gospel. That is where we should have in our minds and notes the words, when Jesus had finished. Because all of the divisions of Matthew, notice we made 6 of them, are all revolved about that little marking point, when Jesus had finished. So in 1:1 through 7:29, we've got the presentation of the king. We covered, number 1, his birth, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 23. Then we had a little section about his forerunner, 3:1 through 12. Then we looked at his baptism, 3:13 through 17. And then after that, last week, we went home. So we're now at the temptation of Jesus, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Coming up to this point, Matthew is trying to prove that Jesus is really qualified to be the king of Israel. And in chapter 1, with the genealogy, going back to David and back to Abraham, the essence of chapter 1 is he is legally qualified as the king of Israel. Into chapter 2, you have his baptism, and chapter 2, verse 17 ends with God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or he is, I'm skipping here a little bit of chapter 2. Chapter 2, after the genealogy of one, you come into the birth of Jesus, and in chapter 2 of Matthew, the emphasis is that they went to Egypt that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was born here that the scripture might be fulfilled. And in the account of his birth, chapter 2, you have an emphasis that he is scripturally qualified to be the Messiah. That's where we got about 5 references in chapter 2 recording the birth of Jesus that points back that this happened, then it takes it right back to the Old Testament. Then in chapter 3, you've got God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," or he is divinely qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. And now in chapter 4, God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now chapter 4 is going to test that out. Is he really morally qualified? Now, one of the first things to say that in every single account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, when you have the baptism of Jesus, it is followed immediately by the temptation of Jesus. So we might put under his moral qualification, very important, is sequence. And the sequence is, strictly, baptism followed by temptation. As a matter of fact, the book of Mark indicates that more clearly probably than other, because after the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," Mark then says, "And immediately he was led into the temptation." So there's a close sequence, and therefore the tie-in is God has said, "I'm well pleased with him in his baptism." Now let's put him to the test. And the test is Matthew chapter 4, that talks about the temptation of Jesus. And the temptation can really be revolved about three parts. Part of his temptation was personal. Part was national. And part was universal. Of the three areas in which Christ was tempted, basically into the three. The first one is personal, Matthew 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2. Well, I'll go back to verse 1 to get the entire context. Well, let's go back to 17 of chapter 3 to get a better context. Behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God the Father is saying, "He pleases me." Now, chapter 4, let's put him on test. Then, God the Father, having said, "I'm pleased with him," he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. And now we have a personal test. You see, Christ, looking at this personal, national, universal, first of all, he came as an individual and therefore needed to qualify personally. At the same time, he also, if he was the Messiah, was to be the king over the nation of Israel and therefore a national relationship. And at the same time, he was to be the Savior of the world and therefore had a universal relationship. So we're going to test him out of what is he personally, what is he in relationship to the nation, and then what is he in relationship to the world. All right, verse 2 is strictly a personal test. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Notice the test is personal. It doesn't affect the nation of Israel. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect me. It is strictly his own personal hunger. So if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The personal test basically is this. Will he act independently of the Father to provide his own needs? Will he act independently of his Heavenly Father? That, in essence, is the test. In other words, can we take this person, Jesus, and can he make him act apart from and in a way different than God the Father? In other words, will he simply say, "Look, my needs have not been met. I'll meet my own needs." And therefore, the test, in essence, is can he operate independently? And in the context of these verses, he does not do so. Second, notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, you've got a test as to how he relates to the nation. And you've got two words in verse 5 that give it a national flavor: holy city and temple. And if you'd think of two things that focus on Israel, what would it be? Jerusalem and the temple. And so in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city. This is not just a personal hunger test. Now we're expanding out into his relationship to the nation. Took him to the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus replies and says, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So essentially, the national test is test God's faithfulness. Test God's faithfulness by, and we've got a good expression for it in English, test God's faithfulness by a grandstand act. Test God's faithfulness by a grandstand act. God has promised to take care of you, therefore put on a blindfold and run across the freeway while you quote the verses that says God will take care of you. And that's exactly the temptation that is taken there. Can you imagine the impression that would have been made as Jesus goes off the pinnacle of the temple some 300 feet and he hits the ground, gets up, dusts himself off? How would that impress the nation? How would we be impressed? If we were a nation expecting a Savior, expecting a Messiah, and this man says, "I'm the Messiah, And I can prove it by you all go down to 6th and Main, and I'm going to jump off of the top of a 30-story building, and I want you to watch me as I come down. I'll light on the concrete. I'll get up, and you will have something proven to you. I would go down to see that, mainly because I wouldn't believe it. And if the person that did jump off the 30th story, I'd begin to look, what's the gimmick? There must be some wires attached here somewhere that are fooling me. And that would have been a great grand stacked act in front of the entire nation of Israel that could have put him in good standing as far as they were concerned. And therefore, Satan's temptation was, hey, go ahead and do it. After all, you have the promises of God that he will be faithful in taking care of you. So in essence, this is test God's faithfulness by grand stand act. Now the next one, which is in chapter 4, verses 8-11, which is universal. And you can catch the flavor of that just beginning reading into it. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So now we've gone out from a personal hunger to the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and now we're looking at the entire world. And he showed them their glory, and he said, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him serve him only. Then the devil again left him. And the essence of that is essentially, get the glory without the cross. Ultimately, all the kingdoms of the earth will be his. And therefore, this is the sort of subtle type of thing, is as long as the end is all right, your glory, then you can use any means to get that you want there. So let's put down, if the end, or we've got it in a standard statement, we don't need to write it. What's he saying? The end justifies the means. If the end is glory and rulership over the nations, get there any old way, even if you have to worship Satan to get there. And that, of course, is a standard trick and temptation of Satan, is that the end is right, therefore get there any way that you possibly can. And this is the old idea of the end justifying the mean. The Lord, of course, in fullest sense of the word, passes the temptation, and now we move into chapter 4, verses 12-29, which is his declaration. We've had his birth under the presentation of the king, his birth, his forerunner, his baptism, his temptation, and then in 4:12-7:29 we have his declaration. And his declaration, in essence, is what we call very often the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, isn't it logical then that he is qualified to be the king of Israel? What would you next expect the king to do? Wouldn't you next expect the king to say, all right, in my kingdom, here's the way it's going to be? And beginning in chapter 4, about halfway through, down at verse 12, you begin with the presentation of what we often call the Sermon on the Mount. And in that little section, basically you have, if you will accept me as king, here is the way my kingdom will operate. So let's just put under the under the declaration of Jesus is a presentation of his platform as king. Chapter 4, verse 12-7:29. Now notice when we come to the end of that and go over to chapter 7, when we get down to the end of that at verse 28, you have the first marker that Matthew is finished with a first section of his book. Chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the discourse, it says, the result was that, and here are key words that occur five times throughout Matthew, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that moves us into the second part of the book of Matthew, which is the ministry of the king. And under the ministry of the king, which will be in 8:1 through 11:1, marked off in your notes, we will have three things. Number one, we will have his credentials. 8:1 through 9:34. That will be followed by a little section on his compassion for the people, 8:35 through 38. And then in chapter 10, he will give the disciples a charge. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 42. And then at the end of that, we will come to another marker in the book of Matthew, which is marked off by the words, when Jesus had finished. So here is the section now we're looking at, broken down into three parts. So let's go, first of all, what are his credentials? Under the ministry of the king. Now the interesting thing about chapter 8, 1 through 9:34, this section in here, is you have a recording of 9 miracles in non-chronological order. There is a pattern, however, and we will find the pattern that Matthew will say, okay, I want to prove that Jesus really has the credentials to be the king of Israel, and I am going to look at his entire life, and I'm going to select 9 miraculous things and put them in groups of 3. So we will have under his credentials, group 1. And group 1 will be miracles of healing. There will be 3 groups, 9 altogether, and the first will be miracles of healing. Matthew has some real order in the way he puts things together. Miracles of healing, chapter 8, 1 through 17. What's going to happen is we'll have group 1, 3 miracles, then interruption, or we shouldn't say an interruption, but some instruction on discipleship, how the disciples must conduct themselves. Then we will have another group of miracles. We'll call that group 2. And then as he lists those 3 things, we will then have another, I don't want to say interruption, another section on discipleship. And then we'll have 3 more miracles. And again, these are not chronological. In other words, it's not the first one happens, then a little bit later the second one, then the third one. No chronology at all to this. It's simply picking out of the life of Christ and grouping them. And the first ones pertain to Jesus is the Messiah because he is able to heal. All right, now let's go to chapter 8, 1 through 4. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper. And so, number 1 is going to be a healing of leprosy. And that is covered in Matthew 8, 1 through 4. Then, if you come to verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, Sir, my servant is laying paralyzed at home. So second, we have a healing of a paralytic. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. See, Matthew is trying to prove a point. And that is Jesus is the Messiah. And when he comes, he will be able to do everything that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do. Then in verse 14, when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick. And so we have here merely the healing of a sickness. And that is verses 14 through 17. So Matthew's whole approach is, let's come on very strongly, and let me pick up out of the life of Christ 3 miracles that prove that he can heal and has power over all of the diseases of mankind, even in this passage, including demon possession. And all of these, it's very interesting that in all the presentations of the Gospels, nobody, as much as Israel rejects him, no one comes along and says, he didn't really heal a leper. Nobody. If there's any one thing that is not present in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and boy, they would do anything they could to get him. But no one comes along and said, he's a fake. That raising of Lazarus was a put-up job. That's just the imagination of the disciples. Never. And don't you think that if they could have, they would? If they could have proved that this man really didn't have leprosy, this was really an act, this was put on, that the Pharisees or somebody would come up with something, but never. His miracles are never, never denied by anybody in the gospel accounts. He really healed a leper. A Pharisee would say he did. A Sadducee would say he did. An unbelieving Israelite would say, yeah, that's true. And a believing Israelite obviously would also. So there is no rejection of these things. And Matthew knows that. And he says, look, you've got to see what he did. And you've been eyewitnesses to it. Now, notice how he breaks at chapter 8 and verse 18 through 22. And in this section, he begins to give a little instruction about discipleship, and it has to do with your possessions and your parents. Verse 18, about possessions. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. So he's moving away from the masses now. We've had three shotgun presentation of miracles, and as the crowd gathers, he does not perform another, but he says, let's remove to the other side of Galilee. And in verse 19, a certain scribe came and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, the foxes have holes, the birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And we'll just say one thing about that. When he says in verse 21, let me go and bury my father, this does not have to assume that his father's dead. I think we often read this and say, well, boy, the Lord was harsh. Here's this poor man whose father has died, and the man is saying, can I just go back long enough for the funeral? And the Lord says, let the dead bury the dead. And you have to admit, that'd be a little bit cold. I take it in verse 21, that is not what this man is saying. He's saying, let me go first back home, and let me stay there until my father dies, and I can bury him. There's nothing in the words that demands that the father's already dead, and I take it it's a much more sensible interpretation. This man saying, look, I'll follow you anywhere you want to go. And then he says, however, can I go back home and stay there until my father dies so I can bury him? In other words, let me stay there till my parents are dead or my father is dead. And then the Lord again says, let the dead bury their own dead. And there's nothing in here that demands that the father's already dead, which would be admittedly a cold approach on the part of Christ, but that's not demanded at all. Then, this section, you have an emphasis on discipleship, and then notice you come in chapter 8, verse 23, to group 2, and if group 1 was miracles of healing, then these are a little grouping of three miracles of power. 9:23 through 27. And when we list them all out, you're going to see the same thing, that this is an exhibition that Jesus is truly in control. And first of all, you got his power in the realm of nature. 23 through 27. 23 through 27. Verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. And as you know, in the following context, the Lord exhibits that he has power over nature by calming the storm. Then, next, in verse 28, when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed. He has power over the nature. He has power over supernature, or the supernatural. And that is in 28 through 34, where he casts out the demons. Then finally, in chapter 9, verse 1, the man who is a paralytic. And it's true, the Lord heals him in the context, but there's something much more involved, beginning in verse 1. Getting into a boat, this is chapter 9 now. Getting into a boat, he crossed over, came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic. Now you might think that the whole point of this is that he can heal someone with paralysis. But notice the issue is deeper than that. His power is greater than the physical. Because in verse 2, he says to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And so now you have his miracles of power in terms of the spiritual. He is able to forgive sins. See what Matthew's doing? He's coming on saying, look, Israel, this is your king. This is your Messiah. He qualifies in every way to be king over Israel, and very orderly lists his miracles of healing, then gives some lecture on discipleship, how that if you're going to follow the king, you've got to follow him all out. You can't run back home to wait a few years. It's now that I'm presenting the kingdom. And then after that teaching, he says, all right, let me show you his power. When a storm comes up, he can say words to nature, and the storm is calmed. The area of demon possession is no problem for your Messiah. Jesus can handle that, and he casts out the demons. And what about the moral issue of forgiveness of sins? Who can forgive sins but God? Well, I forgive sins. And therefore, he's building his argument about who Jesus really is. Then, another little break in 9 through 17. And he begins to talk. Notice how in verse 9, Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so now you have a little discussion about the context of discipleship, and then we come back to group 3 of miracles. And group 3 will all consist of miracles of restoration. Miracles of restoration. Matthew 9, 18 through 34. And in each one of these three cases, we will have Jesus seeing something that was taken away, and he's going to bring it back. Number one, he is able to restore life. 9, 18 through 26. Verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died. And the stress will be, can Jesus do anything about it? And in the context of 18 through 26, he restores her to life. Miracle of restoration. Second, coming down to verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And after he had come to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, be it done unto you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and you have, therefore, a restoration miracle, this time restoration of sight. 27 through 31. Notice in verse 30, there's a note that comes into many of these miracles. In verse 30, he says, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, don't let anyone know about this. And that is also coupled within some of the healings. He says, don't tell anybody, but go to the priests and do as the Old Testament said with the lepers. Why is he doing this? He's presenting himself as the king of Israel, and he's simply saying, I want the nation, beginning with the priest, to recognize me in an official way. And therefore, the priest had the opportunity to say, I see that this man can see, and I am able to recognize that this must be the king of Israel. He was rejected topside down. He was rejected by the leadership first, and then by the masses. Third, coming down in chapter 9 to verse 32, as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him, and he heals him. So we have a restoration of a man's speech. And that is in verses 32 through 34. Now, this is going to be pivotal because it's right here in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, after we've gone through all of the qualifications. He's bothered to go down the genealogy, showing that you can tie him into the Old Testament. He has bothered to show that God the Father has said, I'm well pleased with him. He's bothered to show that he can pass the test under Satan. He's presented his ministry. He's presented his platform, Matthew 5 through 7, the Beatitudes, and all of those things. Closed out his first section with the words, when Jesus had finished, Then it begins the second section, which says, let me show you the miracles of the Messiah. And he puts them in front of us by grouping them in a neat way by saying he can heal physical disease. He has power over the supernatural, even the power of forgiveness of sins. And third, he can restore life, he can restore sight, he can restore speech. And this will be, in the book of Matthew, really a climactic point, because next, in chapter 10, I'll notice coming down to chapter 10, we have our third part of his ministry. He is now going to say, I want to present you with a charge, and the charge is our third point under the ministry of the king, and the charge starts in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you have the disciples made into apostles, and they are going to go out with the message. At this point, Israel hasn't rejected her king yet. Therefore, notice in chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, and notice how prohibited their ministry is, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of the Samaritans. Don't go to Gentiles. Don't even go to half-Jews. But rather, verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, and what is the issue? The kingdom of heaven is here. And therefore, in chapter 10, they are sent out to proclaim him throughout the land of Palestine, and we'll look at that tonight. But at the end of it, the essence will be, the people to whom the message is proclaimed could not care less. The leadership sets its antagonism to Jesus. And in chapter 11, his whole ministry is going to be, in essence, I wash my hands of the rebellious people of Israel. And he ends, how does he end in chapter 11? Ends chapter 11 not by saying, go only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in chapter 11, it is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we'll have this mid-ministry crisis, and the whole thrust of the ministry of Jesus from chapter 11 on will change in the sense that the nation has officially rejected him, and the die is cast, and from here on out, it is merely a matter of time until the king is rejected. And we'll pick up with that point tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might personally learn the tragic mistake that the nation of Israel made. Her king was presented. The opportunity was there. They could have repented. They could have responded. They could have been positive toward him, but they were not. And therefore, lest we be too critical of them, may we recognize today that we have opportunity. We sit here with Bibles in our hands, with truth from your word, with a completed canon of Scripture. And may we recognize that while the first century was their day of opportunity, the 20th century is ours. And therefore, may we recognize that as your word is given to us in grace, we are obligated to obey, believe, and practice it. In Christ's name, amen.